Thanks, Denton. If you would all please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Over the last several weeks, I've been surmising and analyzing and asking myself questions about me as your pastor. One of the questions that I was asking myself what is my primary responsibility as being a pastor of a congregation? Is it visiting you as the members? Is it counseling and anointing when there is a need that arises? Is it organizing the churches we fellowship in and then managing the activities that we put forth? Is it to be mentoring our future leadership for the congregation in the church? Is it maintaining a close contact and relationship with the deacons and deaconesses and elders and their wives for a strong spiritual leadership foundation? I think you'd agree that probably all of those would be good things to be doing as a pastor, but I was looking at what's my primary focus. If I was going to mess up one thing, what would be the most damaging to mess up? Let's look at what Paul had to say about the role of a pastor in the church here in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. Ephesians 4 and verse 10. Paul writes this, he said, "He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens," talking about Christ, "that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." And the reason he did that is in verse 12, "For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry." So basically what he's telling us here, that the role and responsibility of the leadership of the church is to equip all of God's people, all of the saints, for the work of ministry. You are expected to grow in grace, knowledge, and understanding, and capacity so that you can actually perform a form of ministry in the world in which we live. Let's talk, it's not talking about proselytizing or anything like that. But he goes on, he said, "And also for the edifying of the body of Christ, making it stronger, making it a better unit." And he goes on, he says, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." In other words, the role and the responsibility of the leadership of the church is to make sure the church grows with its goal to be growing into the exact stature of your elder brother Jesus Christ, growing into be what he was like. "That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness and the deceitful plottings, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is head, Christ. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." I thought the sermonette was an appropriate one for this kind of sermon. I mean, how can the body be really doing this, the entire body, if any part of the body is detracting from it and causing harm to it, and thereby maybe secondhand harm to other people? That's not the edification process that God and Jesus Christ are looking for us to participate in. "When I looked at the pastor's policy manual," which all pastors are given, this is what it says about my role as a pastor. "The primary function of the church pastor is to shepherd his congregations. He functions as the spiritual overseer for those he is assigned to serve and assists them in their spiritual growth and development." So after looking at all this and thinking about all this, I believe one of my primary responsibilities as your pastor is to provide you the tools, the understanding, and the wherewithal so that you, not with me, you can make it into God's kingdom. That's my role. Turn with me, if you would, back to Genesis 8. In looking at that role, what if we found something? What if we found a thing that could happen to us, or a thing that was involved with us in our lives that would keep us away from getting into God's kingdom, stop us dead in our tracks, make it so that it would become impossible to get into God's kingdom? Wouldn't we want to pay attention to that? I believe I know that a point like that exists, and I believe I know what that point is. We've touched on it many times over the last couple of years, and we'll probably hear more about it in the future, because I think it is such an enormous subject that we as God's people really have to grasp it. It's just too big of a subject to be left alone for too long without going back and readdressing it. Remember recently when we studied the times of Noah? We learned about mankind during that study, and we found out that God felt it was necessary to destroy the entire earth with a flood. God had pronounced understanding about the heart of man and the inner being of mankind that was really perplexing to him. And it wasn't good. We are going to go back up there in Genesis 8 and pick it up just after the ark had come to rest and they were able to leave the ark. This is where we're going to start reading here in Genesis 8 and verse 15. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth yet again." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar, thanking God for what he had done in sparing their lives. Verse 21. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. God loved to smell the aroma of the burnt offering, because the burnt offering was an expression of appreciation coming from mankind. Then the Lord said in his heart. It's an interesting terminology. The Lord said in his heart. This is God thinking. As this happened on this earth when Noah built this altar, God is thinking in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake." Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. What a sad state of affairs for mankind. God says the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now, we like to think sometimes, or some of us like to think sometimes, that this doesn't apply to us. We are a different breed of people. We are not evil. We weren't born with an evil heart from our youth. Well, I beg to differ that with you. We're going to see, I think, that we can see that this heart that God says is evil from the moment we're born, it's just going the wrong way. It's going the wrong way because the influence of this world is so strong that the instant life comes into being and a being starts to exist, Satan's influence is powerful. Just like that secondhand smoke, we don't think it's any big deal, but it's killing people, making people sick, making people die. Well, this has been going on for 6,000 years now. It is because of what is inside each and every one of us. That is our human heart. That is the reason that we have this ongoing struggle as human beings and Christians on this earth. Why is it that many times we think we are right, when in reality, all too often we find out we're actually wrong, especially in the sight of God? How bad can all this get? Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, chapter 11. 2 Samuel, chapter 11. Let's take a look at just how bad the human heart can become. It can get so bad that it'll boggle the imagination of most of us. We all know who King David was or is, don't we? We at least know that he was king over Israel. God had selected him personally, put him in that position. In a recent sermon, I pointed out that David was a man after God's own heart. I also alluded to his behavior, and that for most of us, observing David's behavior would have said and believed that it disqualified David as a man after God's own heart. I want to look at what some of David, that David did in his life here, and how he, David, responded to his own bad behavior. Let's begin looking here in 2 Samuel 11. This is where the trouble started, you might say, in verse 1. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle. It sounds like the beginning of a novel. That David sent Joab, his chief of staff, you might say, and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. He sent his armies out to go conquer some of the other nations. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And the king's house was situated in such a way that when the king went out on his roof, he could oversee the entire city. He could see his entire domain, if you will. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. To put it in a modern-day vernacular, David saw a fox. And she was out there bathing in the middle of the night on her roof. It caught David's attention. She was so stunning that he could hardly take his eyes off of her. Yet he was the king of Israel. He could have as many wives as he wanted. He could have any woman that he wanted as his wife. He had everything he needed. But David said, and he sent out, and he inquired about this woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of your leading warriors, your leading captains? She was well known in the community. Everybody knew who she was. Maybe for her beauty, maybe for her ancestry, who knows? But they knew who she was. David wanted to know who she was. Then David sent messengers and took her. He went down to Bathsheba's house, and I don't know if he had to coerce her or whatever, or maybe he just invited her. The king David would love to have you come up to his home and say hello. And she came up to him, and when she got there, they did the dirty act. He laid with her, and she was cleansed, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. Now, some time passed for this to be acknowledged, at least a month, okay, because she said that she was cleansed from her impurity, so she had just gotten off of her period, she has sex with David, she gets impregnated by David. A month later, maybe 2 months later, I don't know how long it took her before she discovered she's pregnant. She now knows she's pregnant. So she sends out, and then David sent to Joab saying, she was conceived, and she told David, "I'm with child. I'm pregnant. And my husband's been out fighting wars for a year now. He hasn't been at home. This is going to create a problem." Verse 6, then David sent to Joab, his leading general, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite," and Joab sent Uriah to David. No explanation, apparently. And when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was. How's things going, Uriah? Things going on the front line pretty good, making some good conquests. How's the camp food? Is it pretty decent? The guys handling everything pretty well? They got a nice camp set up there. You guys playing any fun games in the evening to pass the time away? By the way, how was dinner last night? Did you get that case of wine that I sent over? Did you guys enjoy it? He's having small talk with Uriah the Hittite. They're chit-chatting. David's working him. Verse 8, and then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house, man. Your wife's down there. You know, your beautiful wife is down there. Wash your feet, take a shower, take a bath. go have nice dinner with her and spend the night with her. You've been out on the road. You've got to want to be with your wife again. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. King David sent an entourage of people. He probably sent a case of wine down there, probably some nice flowers, big spread of nice food, probably the food that David would eat from his own table. He wanted Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba to really have a good evening. He wanted to have a few drinks, relax, have fun, get together, and enjoy each other's company for the evening. Verse 9, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the other servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, what's up with this, man? You've been gone for such a long time. Did you not come from a long journey? Why do you not go down to your house? Your gorgeous wife's down there. I'm sure she would love to see you. She misses you. And Uriah said to David in verse 11, the ark and Israel and Judah are all dwelling in tents out in the lands beyond us. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. We're out there fighting battles. We're roughing it out there. It's a struggle for all of us out there. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. If my men are struggling, I'm not going to take advantage of this one-day trip coming back to Jerusalem. I'm going to struggle just like they are. I'm not going to imbibe of this wonderful opportunity that I have. This is a man of character. This man is standing up to the king and saying, I'm not going to do this. I know you'd like to see me go down there, your wife. It's wonderful of you and gracious of you to do this. I know you sent the food down there and all that. I appreciate all that. But I'm not going to do what my men can't do. Man of character, and yet David's messing with him. David's really tormenting this guy. Then David said to Uriah, okay, wait here today and also tomorrow, and then I'm going to let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David finally called him up to his house again, he ate and drank before him. So David set this table, and Uriah and David had this really nice meal. Not only that, they had some really nice wine. Lots of it. And David kept the evening going until he finally had Uriah drunk, hoping that when he got drunk, his senses would come to him and he'd want to go down and lie with his wife. So now David's got this guy drunk, fed with food, thinking that he's going to leave the house and now go back down to his wife. And at evening, he went out to lie in his bed and with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. Again, he was a man of character. He had control over his emotions and his actions so much that even when he had too much to drink, he still didn't go against his own character, his own choices. David was probably hoping to get Uriah drunk so he would go have sex with his wife, and then be able to blame that one night stand on Uriah coming home, that's why Bathsheba is pregnant. To again deflect all of the attention, all of the emotion, all the potential problems away from him, David, for doing what he had done. He could blame the child on somebody else other than their adulterous affair. Then we see the devious mind of David and how evil he became in his attempt to quote unquote fix the problem. David's got a problem now. A pregnant woman that he impregnated whose husband's not at home. She's a well-known person in the community. Some kind of a stink is going to come up. Verse 14, in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and then sent it back sealed with Uriah. So he gives Uriah this letter. He said, here, give this to Joab when you get back to camp. And in the letter that he sent Uriah back with, the letter said, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and then retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. Now stop and think about this from Joab's position for one moment. Here, the commander-in-chief, if you will, the general-in-chief, of all the armies that are fighting for King David and Israel and Judah, gets this note from King David about Uriah the Hittite that King David had just invited back to Jerusalem for a few days. And now he's saying, what I want you to do is as soon as he gets back, I know he's a man of valor, send him to the front line, put him in the hottest fire zone that you can possibly find, and then when just leave he and his troops there and you guys back off and let him get killed. Joab's probably thinking, what in the world is going on here? This doesn't make any sense. It's like the king's lost his marbles or something here. So it was in verse 16, while Joab was besieging the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were these valiant warriors. And he knew that if he sent Uriah and this one garrison up there, he knew they'd all be killed. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war. Mission accomplished. But listen to what he says to the messenger as he's sending it back to David. Joab charged the messenger in verse 19, saying, now when you go back and have finished telling the master of the king all the matters of the war that have taken place here, I want you to be aware of something. He may very well blow up, get angry as all crazy, and may even try to kill you. He has a tendency to do that. See, David had a reputation that wasn't the greatest reputation among a lot of his people. Listen how Joab explains the message to the messenger, fearing that David's wrath would come out against the messenger. You've heard that expression, kill the messenger. David's reputation wasn't the greatest. Verse 20, if it happens that the king's wrath does arise and King David goes nuts and he says to you, why did you reproach so near the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech and the son of Jerubusheth? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall so he died in Thebez? Why did you even go near the wall? Then you shall say to him, when he gets angry and he starts to blow up and you feel like your life is threatened by him, then I want you to blurt out at the end, your servant, Uriah the Hittite, is dead also. So you can calm down knowing that your orders were carried out. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. But then the archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant, Uriah the Hittite, is dead also. Then David said to the messenger, listen to this now. This is King David trying to cover up his mess that he created. Now he's got two messes. He's an adulterer. She's an adulteress. And now he has got murder on his hands. He knows Joab is upset with him. And he knows that Joab's probably going to get other men upset with him in the army because King David's doing some crazy stuff here. So what does David tell the messenger to go back to Joab, the leader of the troops? He said, go, said the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, verse 25, do not let this thing displease you. Don't get all worked up in a tizzy over this. Don't get your knickers in a knot. Men die. Men die all the time. When, especially when they're at war, men are going to die. Uriah the Hittite could have died in any other battle. It's just one battle. We brought it upon ourselves. You know, the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him. In other words, don't be talking about what this thing is that I asked you to do. That shouldn't even be coming across your mind. I know you're worked up about it. Just get it off your chest. Go back to being the general that you are and follow your orders. Now David's trying to get, he's manipulating these people's thinking. He doesn't want them to be even talking about his sin. David told Joab to not let what David had done bother him. Just get on with your job. Men die in battle. Verse 26. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she didn't know about all these shenanigans going on behind the scenes by King David. She thought her husband was killed in a battle. She mourned for her husband. She was upset. She was probably doubly upset knowing what she had done when he was gone. You know how your guilt just sort of finds you out and you start feeling really sick inside because you made some stupid decision that has now hurt you and other people around you? And when her mourning was over, I don't know how long that took, but it was less than 9 months, David sent and brought her to his house, and then she became David's wife and bore him a son. Everything's hunky-dory. Uriah the Hittite was killed in battle. David saw her as another wife. He takes her as his wife. Several months later, she has a child. No foul, no problem. David had covered up his mess with deviousness, cheating, manipulating, lying, deceiving. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The original Hebrew says this literally: David did evil in the eyes of God. God was really upset with David and his deplorable behavior. And there would be a price to pay. And it would be a huge price. Let's continue on 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. We'll see some more of the warped reasoning that David employed after allowing his heart to go awry. 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan, the prophet, to David. God now is going to get David's attention. And he came to him and he said, I need to tell you about something going on. There were two men in one city, one rich and the other one was poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. He was wealthy. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished. This guy went out and bought this little female lamb, probably as a baby. Probably bought it for almost peanuts. And he brought it home. And he raised it. He raised it not just as an animal. He raised it like as a family member. Like a pet. It was his loving, little, nurtured lamb. And it grew up together with him. And with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup. This lamb ate at their table with them. This was their baby. This little ewe lamb. It ate his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. This was the family pet that had become a family member. And I know many of you have had pets and do have pets here in this room. And I know how close we can become to our pets. And I know how painful it can be when we lose one. When they've become one of the members of our family. This is what this little ewe lamb was to this man and his family. Now, in verse 4, a traveler came to visit the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. So what does he do? He goes to this poor man's house, steals his lamb, and butchers it, and feeds this man's pet to the stranger. Now listen to David's response to the story about this by Nathan. Verse 5. So David's anger we know about David's anger already, was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing shall surely die. I will take his head off myself." And he shall restore fourfold for the land because he did this thing and because he had shown no pity on how he destroyed this family. Then David has a rude awakening. Verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel." God's talking to David now through Nathan. "I anointed you as king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul when he was trying to kill you. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. You could have any woman you wanted. You've got the most beautiful home in the entire city. You've got everything, David. I gave you the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And if that had been too little for you, I would have also given you much more. All you needed to do is ask. I gave you everything. Everything. And it apparently wasn't enough. Why, in verse 9, have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife. And you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. David, you are despicable. It's disgusting behavior. Now, therefore, verse 10, the sword shall never depart from your house. There's going to be pain and suffering for the rest of your life. Because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And you showed no pity and no mercy on the house of Uriah the Hittite. You took it for you because that's what you wanted to do, because you had the power to do it. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. And I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun, in broad daylight. You're going to get a taste of what it's like to have somebody else have your wife, David. And it's not just one of your wives, it's going to be a lot of your wives. For you did it secretly, but I'm going to do this thing before Israel, before the sun, in broad daylight. I want everybody to see your wives get humiliated by other men. So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "You know, David, the Lord has also put away your sin. He's going to forgive you if you repent, and you are not going to die. But because of this deed, by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." In other words, to make mockery of God because of David's behavior. "The child also who is born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became deathly ill. And David had to watch this happen. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. David tore off his clothes in sackcloth and ashes, it mentions elsewhere. David was begging God, "Please, please spare the child's life." So the elders of his house arose and went to him and to raise him up off the ground, but he wouldn't get up. He said, "No," he said, "I've got to do this thing. I've got to try to convince God to change his mind. He's going to kill my son." He not only would not get up, he would not eat food with them either. Then on the seventh day, he did this for a week. On the seventh day, it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not even hear our voices. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He might kill us. He might blow up. and get so angry and retaliate against us because we're telling him that his son's dead. He may do some harm. Great reputation, wouldn't you say, for a king? When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He went into where he could pray to God privately, and he went in and worshiped God, probably thanking God for sparing his life, thanking God for allowing him to turn his life around because he knew he had made a huge mistake that had hurt many other people, including the death of his own son. So he goes in, he worships God, then he went out to his house, and when he had requested, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arise and you eat food. What's up with this?" So he said, "Well, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child might live?'" He said, "I'm pouring my heart and my guts out to God. That's why I wasn't eating. I was focusing on fasting. I was focusing on God. I was focusing on God being merciful to me and listening to my prayer and listening to my request for mercy." He said, "But the kid's dead now." He said, "Am I going to bring him back to life? While the child was alive, I did that. But God didn't listen. Now, verse 23, now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again?" He said, "I'll go to him before he's going to come back to me. I'll die and go into the grave, and I'll be in the grave just like that my son is. But I can't bring him back. I now have to get on with life." Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. A whole new world begins. Now the Lord loved Solomon. And he sent word by the hand of Nathan to the prophet, Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah, which means the one the Lord loves, because of the Lord. Now back to the battlefront. Remember, they're all at war. David's back at home mending the marital affairs, you might say. All the craziness of his life and the life of Bathsheba, the loss of his son by death. Joab is still catering to David's ego and position as king, though. Verse 26, now Joab fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah and I have taken the city's water supply." We've got him under control now. "Now therefore, gather the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name." Because back then, the leading general who overtook or conquered a city, the city was renamed after the conquering general. He said, "I know you don't want this city named the city of Joab. You want it to be named the city of David. So you need to get your butt up here in front, get with the army, lead the charge, take over the city, and the city will be put in your name." So David gathered together all the people together, went to Ramah, fought against it, and took it. Then he took their king's crown from his head, the king's head, which was probably dead by this time. Its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. Also he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance, and he brought out the people who were in it, and put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them cross over to the bricks works. So he did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Life is back to normal. You can see that David got back to his work as king after going through the suffering that he went through. Not a very pretty picture, is it? Not a very inspiring human being, is he? How is it
that this David got his heart turned around to be called a man of God's own heart, man after God's own heart. Let's turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Spent a lot of time in Psalms lately. I love the 51st Psalm. One of the reasons it's a very personal prayer of confession. It's a prayer of self-examination and a cry for forgiveness. I don't know about you, but I can really identify with the author of this psalm. Not necessarily because of what he did, but because of his own sense and need for forgiveness for this awful transgression and the way that he had lived his life. He needed God to be on his side. When we read the 51st Psalm, it's obvious to me that David has been convicted by his sin and by his guilt. The introduction before this psalm says that it's to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. We just read about that, didn't we? David had not fooled anyone, not even himself. He knew that what he did was wrong in God's eyes, and it was also wrong in his own eyes. Yet he allowed his heart to go so far astray, he committed adultery. He committed murder, lied, deceived, threatened, manipulated, just like the nastiest of human beings. He knew that his disobedience and sin had broken God's heart and broken his relationship with God. He knew that. As a result, his spirit and his heart were broken. David was a crushed man to the point of complete and utter repentance. Remember I pointed out the last time we talked about this, the key for David? The key for David was when he repented, he really repented. We need to come to God in genuine repentance and open ourselves up to him with our deepest dimension of being, of our lives, because it is the key to our spiritual healing. Listen to the heart of David now. This is a different heart than we just read in 1 and 2 Samuel. Now that he had been punished for his horrible sins and had suffered these pains, maybe this was the prayer that he prayed while fasting for his son's life. Think about David praying for his son's life to God as you read Psalms 51 here, okay? Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Notice the frequency of my iniquity, my transgression, my sin. There is no evasion of responsibility here. Like we heard last week, David was owning his sins. I did it. I'm responsible. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. In other words, I've been in sin from the moment I've been born. The influence of this world is so nasty and so evil and so ugly. God told us back in Genesis 8, man's heart's evil from his youth. Behold, you desire truth in your inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I'm going to be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness again. This man was hurting. This man was aching from the innermost core of his being. That the bones that you have broken may once again rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart. My heart's not clean right now. I really messed up. I hurt me. I hurt my wife. I hurt my country. I hurt my child. I hurt you. And I am so sorry. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Do not cast me away from your presence. And do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David had God's Spirit back then. David knew it. David knew that he had been hand-selected by God. And he blew it. That's how bad a heart can get, brethren. This bad. He said, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of my bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it to you. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. And this is a broken man, a hurting man, a man in the most utterful pain a human being can probably be in, because he knew his actions had destroyed other people's lives. He said, these, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you should be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. In other words, find it in your heart to forgive me. Restore in me the strength, the vitality, the joy that I once had. Strengthen your spirit in me. Renew in me this right heart. Help me to get my feet back on the ground the way I know I can. Allow your spirit to be my guide and my direction in life once again. Please, help me get back on track. If you will do that, I'm telling you, the rest of my life is yours. I will do anything and everything to serve you. I will make everything prosper the way you want it to prosper. Turn to Proverbs 23 as we get ready to close. Proverbs 23. What did David's repentance mean to God? Virtually everything. God was really angry with David. About as angry as God can probably get with a human being and not destroy them. Yet God saw David's repentance. Listen to how Solomon, once again, puts this concept to his own son. His David's son, Solomon, preaching to his son, showing us God's perspective on this thing we call our heart. It's something that puts a smile on the face of God Almighty when it's right. Just one verse, Proverbs 23, verse 15. Proverbs 23, 15. My son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. Indeed, I myself. God says he rejoices. His heart rejoices when we have the true heart of a Christian, a repentant heart. I can understand why God's heart rejoices when he sees this in his children. He created each and every one of us to become a member of his family. And he wants his family to be a family of respect and honor. Let's all ask God to soften our hearts, encourage us, and allow us to continue in his calling, growing in our love for one another, for God Almighty, and for Jesus Christ through repentance, true repentance in our lives, every day of our life. Have a great Sabbath.